Well, thank you for your welcome. It's nice to be with you this morning, albeit digitally rather than in person. It's, I was just thinking there as we were going through the service this morning, it took a long time to get used to Zoom, and then now we're particularly ours as a church, we've been back for about a year in person, so now it's funny to go back to Zoom. So excuse me if it's a little bit clunky, even preaching. You developed the style on Zoom, and then now I was adapting back to being in person, so it's funny being back to Zoom again. So if it's a little bit clunky, my apologies, but it's good to be with you this morning. And I believe that you're going through a series on the Psalms. When John originally asked me, I think we were planning to have communion this today during our service, and so that's why I thought it'd be helpful to look at Psalm 51, but we're obviously not doing communion, but nonetheless, it's good to have time just to consider these words from the scripture and from Psalm 51 this morning. Let me just pray again as we turn to God's word and have our time thinking about this great psalm. Let's pray. Indeed, Lord, these have been great words we've just heard and sung. And so, Lord, our heart's desire is that you would show your glory through the preaching of your word. Lord, that you would show us Christ. And so now, may the words of my lips and the meditation of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So you see here in the image a distraught mother who once approached the French Emperor Napoleon seeking a pardon for her son. The emperor replied that the young man had committed a certain offence not just once, but twice, and justice demanded the young man's death. "But I don't plead for justice," the mother cried out. "I plead for mercy." "But your son does not deserve mercy," Napoleon replied. "Sir," the woman cried out, "it would not be mercy if he deserved it. And so mercy is what I plead for." "Well then," the emperor is said to have replied, "I will have mercy." And the woman's son was saved. Here is one heartfelt plea for mercy. And in Psalm 51, the words we've read this morning, we have another plea for mercy. Here in Psalm 51, we have a heartfelt plea, not to a worldly emperor or an earthly king, but a heartfelt plea for mercy to the Lord God Almighty, to the Holy One of Israel. And the person who originally voiced this plea for mercy in Psalm 51 is David. And thinking back to the young man who was pronounced guilty in the presence of Emperor Napoleon, we don't know what his offence was. We don't know what his offence was, but we know exactly what offence, or more accurately, offences, plural, David was guilty of. And the heading in Psalm 51 makes this painfully clear. If you have your Bibles, you might be able to see it there. The heading of Psalm 51 says, "For the director of music, a psalm of David," and then we have the specific context in which this psalm was written. "When the prophet Nathan came to him," to David, "after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba." Here we have a ghastly picture of sin, of adultery, of deceit, of selfishness, as the story unfolds, of murder. And we get the original context from 2 Samuel chapter 11. So I'm sure you're familiar with the context, but it's helpful just to, again, be aware of what is going on here. Let's just read a few words from 2 Samuel chapter 11 just to grasp what's going on here. Let me read from 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. "In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. She had purified herself from her uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David, saying, "I am pregnant." Here we have this, here we have these, the context in which David writes this psalm, as I say, a ghastly picture of sin. And it's an interesting point, just as we mentioned here, that this temptation and ultimately this situation of sin came during a time of relative leisure. It said at the start, in the springtime, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men. So David normally would go out in battle with his army, with the units of war. But here, for some reason, he decides to stay in Jerusalem, and he is in relative leisure. And perhaps, as I was preparing, there's maybe a warning for us all as we prepare for perhaps some downtime over summer. Please hear that. I'm not against having downtime. I'm looking forward very much to having a couple of weeks off. But when we go on holiday, let's make sure we don't lose sight of our position in Christ, that we don't take it easy in our prayer lives, or we don't give up reading our Bibles every day. Someone once said that of the Bible, sin will keep you from this book, and this book will keep you from sin. And I think the original meaning of holidays were holy days. And let's make sure that when we go on holiday, if we've got the chance to get away over the summer, that this would be a time of holiness, a time of being refreshed in prayer, a time of devoted Bible reading. And perhaps you've got a good Christian book you can get your teeth into. But let's just use the time, the downtime that we have, well, rather than being open to temptation. And we see the ghastly effect that it had on David's life. And as we think of this context in which David writes this psalm, we're not going to read the rest of the chapter of 2 Samuel 11, but I'm sure, again, you know the story. In a bid to cover his sin after having slept with Bathsheba, having her conceived a baby, David calls Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, back from battle and encourages Uriah to sleep with his wife, so it looks like the child is Uriah's. David even gets Uriah drunk to see if this will help him serve his selfish ends. But being a man of honour, Uriah doesn't sleep with his wife. Instead, respecting that the country was in a state of war, he rests outside with his servants. Uriah is then sent back into the front line of the battle, and David manipulates the situation so that Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, is killed. And as I've said, this is a ghastly picture of sin, of adultery, of deceit, of selfishness, and of murder. And it seems that this becomes all the more tragic, all the more sad, given David's position. He was God's chosen one. He was the anointed king of Israel. He was one of whom it was said, "He is a man after God's own heart." And in this picture of sin, God doesn't leave him in that place. In the next chapter, in 2 Samuel chapter 12, as the story unfolds of the context of Psalm 51, we see that the Lord sent Nathan the prophet to David. Nathan tells David a story in which David effectively indicts himself, and the word of conviction comes in verse 7 of 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 7. Nathan said to David, "You are the man who was caught in sin, the man whose sin was being exposed." And God, through the prophet Nathan, reveals David's sinfulness. Here is a word of conviction. And even here, friends, we have a sign of God's loving care, his fatherly care for David, that the Lord sought out David in his sinfulness through Nathan. And in many ways, the most loving thing God could do was to expose David's sin in order to deal with it and to restore his relationship with David. Perhaps like a doctor giving us a diagnosis of a certain illness, that can be very hard to hear, but unless the illness is exposed, it can't be dealt with and our health restored. And so it's in this state of conviction, having had his sin exposed, David writes Psalm 51. And again, maybe as we ponder, pause and ponder this situation that David finds himself in, both of sin and of conviction, I wonder, how seriously do we take our sin? We see the effects of sin in David's life, and not just in David's life, but that this incident would have a tremendous effect on David's family down through the generations. But how ghastly are the effects of sin for us all? And as God confronted David as an act of loving care, like God also confronts us about our sin, that often comes, that sense of conviction comes in different ways. It comes as we read the scriptures ourselves. It comes as we hear God's word preached. And it's always deeply humbling as someone who does preach to hear of how God might use the things that I might say. Even this morning, that might be true, to convict people of their sin. And often we have as someone who preaches, no idea of the context in which people are living and hearing the words that I share, but conviction comes. Or perhaps it's through the work of the Holy Spirit. However it happens, as hard as these experiences of conviction are, please know and believe that they are a sign of God's loving care, that the Lord reaches out to us, that God exposes our sin much like a doctor so that he can deal with it and restore our relationship with him. And so Psalm 51, the words we're thinking about this morning, come as a result of that work of conviction, that word of conviction. David is utterly cut to the heart. And this psalm then reflects his response. And I pray that it would reflect all of our responses as we hear these words this morning, as we perhaps respond as and when God convicts us of our sin. And there's a wonderful structure to this psalm. We see that in the way that the different sections are composed and the symmetry of the various sections. Let me just speak, just explain this a little bit, and then we'll just take time very briefly to walk through some of these aspects. So in the first couple of verses, we see David prays for himself this great prayer, "Have mercy on me, O God." And then he moves, that's the first two verses, then the next four verses, we have a confession of sin. And then we have, in the next three verses, a prayer for pardon. Then in the following three verses, we have a prayer for purity. Then in the next four verses, a vow to praise. And then in the final two verses, we have a prayer that David offers for his people, for Zion, for Jerusalem. So we're going to try and follow this structure as we go through, but maybe take time later today just to allow the structure of this to help us just grasp all that David is trying to convey in these wonderful words. And as we look at this structure, as I pondered just the way that David writes this psalm this week, in this psalm there is both a plea for mercy, but also a cry for God's grace. So there's both mercy and grace. And there's a simple, but I think helpful distinction that someone has written between mercy and grace. Now, there's always, when we're talking about these great and glorious and deep truths, always when you try and simplify it, you miss some of the deeper nuances. But go with this. Someone said this: mercy is not getting what we do deserve, and grace is getting something you don't deserve. So mercy is not getting what we do deserve, and grace is getting what we don't deserve. And in many ways, you can see this working out in the structure of the psalm. So in the first half, there's a focus on this plea for mercy. So mercy is not getting what we do deserve. And then in the second half of the psalm, we see outworked a cry for God's grace. So in the second half of the psalm, we see that David cries out because he wants to receive something that he knows he doesn't deserve. So first of all, we have David's prayer for himself, and this prayer is a plea for mercy. And he says in the opening line, "Have mercy on me, O God." Now, it might be a very obvious thing to say, but as David is convicted of his sin, he doesn't go away from God. He comes to God. He comes to pray to God. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions." David has known who God is. David has come to know God's unfailing love. He has come to know his great compassion. And these great truths about God are so precious to him in this time of conviction. And maybe that's perhaps something we need to grasp onto very simply this morning, that when we are convicted, when we're aware of our sin, when we perhaps feel like running away from God, that that is the moment when we most need to draw close to God and remember his character, his unfailing love, his great compassion. And these words remind us of Exodus 34, when the Lord reveals himself. He says this, the Lord, in Exodus 34, "the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished." Or maybe hold on to that last phrase in your minds. We'll come back to that shortly. So David responds to God's conviction by turning back to God. David was in many ways helpless. David had committed offences for which in the Old Testament law there was no means of forgiveness. For deliberate murder and adultery, there was no means of pardon. There were no sacrifices which David might offer or any gifts which he might give which would make amends for what he had done. The penalty was death. So without God, David, we could say, was like a dead man walking, like those on death row, having that sentence over them, waiting for the moment when they will be executed. But David knew he was a dead man walking. David knew that his only hope in this state of helplessness was to turn back to God and plead for his mercy. And that word plea is so appropriate, because mercy cannot be demanded. It's not deserved. That was what the mother said to Napoleon. "It would not be mercy if he deserved it, and mercy is what I plead for." And similarly, David deserved death, but God heard his plea for mercy and lived. But notice with me something about that opening illustration. The young man was brought before Napoleon, but it's not the young man that pleads for mercy, but it's his mother. Someone else is pleading for the young man. And I don't know if he was similarly contrite in his situation. In contrast to that, we see after this word of conviction how David feels the seriousness of his sin personally. He's aware of the weight of his own sin. And as we see the next step in the psalm, not only is a plea for mercy as David prays for himself, there's confession of sin. There's his confession of sin. And see how personally the words he uses in the first person, "I know my transgression and my sin," in verse 3, "is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned." And friends, is that not how it needs to be with us? We need to see the seriousness, feel the weight of our own sin. Before I was in ministry, I was involved with Christians Against Poverty, a debt counselling service. CAP offer free debt counselling to those who are facing unmanageable debts in whatever background or situation they are. The first step in receiving debt help is that the person in debt has to make the initial phone call to start the process. So whether the person physically dials the number or not, maybe someone else can do that, but the person who is in debt needs to speak to the new client inquiry team to begin the process. And not only is that required legally to make sure that they have all the details, name and address, and their permission to then start the process. Actually, it's a very important thing that the person who is in debt makes that call, because that's the beginning of them owning up to the situation, to saying, this is my situation, this is the situation I've got into, and I want to get out of it. And in many ways, that's true with us and our sin, that we need to own up to our own sin. As I said, to see the seriousness of it, to feel the weight of our own sin. And to know that without God's mercy, without Christ's forgiveness, that we are like dead men walking, dead men or women walking. We have, without Christ, without our forgiveness, we have that sentence of death over us. And we don't seek to shift the blame to others. We don't try and find excuses for our sin. We don't minimize our involvement. And as I was thinking how, in our modern world, how common it is, particularly amongst those in leadership over us, to try and find excuses for the wrongdoing we have. But that's not David's line here. As he is convicted of his sin, he owns up to it. He doesn't minimize his involvement. He confesses his sin personally before a holy God. There's a story of Frederick, the great king of Prussia, who was once visiting a prison in a certain part of his kingdom. And as he went into the prison, all the prisoners fell on their knees before him to proclaim their innocence. They all proclaimed their innocence except for one man who remained silent at the back of the prison. And King Frederick saw this and called over to the man, "Why are you here?" The prisoner replied, "Armed robbery, Your Majesty." And the king said, "Are you guilty?" Then the man said, "Yes, indeed, Your Majesty, I deserve my punishment." King Frederick then summoned the jailer and ordered him with an ironic smile, "Release this guilty wretch at once. I will not have him kept in this prison where he will corrupt all the fine, innocent people who occupy it." And on the king's order, the prisoner was immediately released. And in many ways, we don't like to admit our guilt. We don't like to own up to our sin and our rebellion. And a personal confession of sin runs hard. It runs contrary, as I say, to the norms of our society. Yet this kind of honesty is the way to receive forgiveness from our sin and receive freedom from our guilt. Just like the prisoner, it was only when he admitted his guilt that he was free and released from it. And that's the way that we need to come when we come to faith. Not just when we come to faith, but as we continue in our Christian lives, to come and to admit our sin before God and to come to have our sins taken from us, to be able to walk in freedom and pardon. Hear these words in the New Testament as we think of this idea of confessing our sin to God. These well-known words from 1 John chapter 8. "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word has no place in our lives." And as you look at Psalm 51, it's staggering how personal the whole Psalm of David is. The first person is used 34 times, "I, me, my." And in fact, it's in every verse until verse 17. And as David prays to God, again, the second person, as he prays directly to God, we see "you" or "you" are being used 25 times. Here is a very personal plea for mercy. a plea which God heard, and a plea which we can use as we hear these words from 1 John chapter 1. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins. So we have this great opportunity to confess our sins to God, and we then can offer a prayer for pardon. And again, we see the prayer of pardon in verses 7 to 9 of Psalm 51, when David says, "Cleanse me, and I will, with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I'll be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquity." I mentioned we pick up those words from Exodus 34. He does not leave the guilty unpunished. So as we hear these words from 1 John chapter 1, as we think of this declaration that God will not leave the guilty unpunished, how, you might ask, how can those who are guilty receive forgiveness when God declares that the guilty will not remain unpunished? How can God hide his face from David's, or indeed anyone else's, sins? How does God pardon sin? Or you might ask it slightly differently. What is the difference between those who are forgiven and those who are not? Well, in the illustrations I've used this morning, Emperor Napoleon and King Frederick, they both freed two men from their punishments. They have authority to do that at the human level. But God's just said in Exodus 34 that the guilty will not remain unpunished. David is guilty. And as we sin, we are guilty outside of Christ. How can those who are guilty receive forgiveness? How can our prayer for pardon, as we might take up these words from Psalm 51, be granted? Well, let's continue to read from 1 John. Let's read in the first opening words of chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2 says this. John wrote to these believers saying, "I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world." As well as being merciful, God is just. The scriptures tell us that he demands punishment for sin, and the punishment that we deserve, that David deserved, is taken not by us, but by the Lord Jesus Christ. In his abundant mercy, in his great compassion, the Lord Jesus, the righteous one, comes as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. When Jesus died on the cross, God's just anger, his righteous wrath, was poured out on Jesus as he took our sins upon himself. And not just our sins, but the sins of all throughout the world who would come in faith and plead to God for mercy, for forgiveness, for pardon. And that's the difference between those who are forgiven and those who are not. Literally, a world of difference between the two. That forgiveness comes to those who are convicted of their sins, who come to God. And in this New Testament age we live in, who come to the cross and can cry out with the hymn writer of old when he says, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die." And I saw this image a while ago, and it's remained with me. One cross plus three nails equals forgiven. We are forgiven as we come and confess our sin to a holy God, as we receive our forgiveness through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, his perfect life for us. And please understand this morning, as we read in John chapter 3, that whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. As I've said, there's a world, we could even say an eternity, of difference between those who receive forgiveness and those who don't. It is that critical for all of us to come to ask for God for his forgiveness, this plea for mercy. But God's prayer doesn't end there. Not only does David plead for mercy in Psalm 51, in the second half of the psalm, he cries out for God's grace. And again, as we think of these two elements of mercy and grace in Psalm 51, the pivotal, the hinge point between the first half and the second half is this end of verse 9 and the beginning of chapter 10. And again, in microcosm, we see these two aspects of God's mercy and grace coming when David prays, blot out my iniquity, that is, have mercy on me, don't give me what I do deserve. Then he goes on in the second half, the start of the second half, and then the start of verse 10, he says, create in me a pure heart. He cries out for God's grace. Give me what I don't deserve. And again, we could spend so much time thinking about the second half of how God's grace works. But let me just point out a few things. First of all, as I've said in the outline, we have this prayer for purity in verses 10, 11, and 12. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant a willing spirit to sustain me. Here we see the hallmark of someone who is repentant, someone who has become aware of their sin and wants to turn away from it. There is this desire to be cleansed and to be pure, to walk in the way that God wants us to, having his purity, having his steadfast spirit with us, having that yearning, that desire to know the Spirit's work more and more. And it's interesting that the phrase Holy Spirit here, take your Holy Spirit from me, is a very rarely used in the Old Testament. I think perhaps the only other place where we have this sense of taking your Holy Spirit from me is in Isaiah chapter 63. But here David knows what it is to yearn for God's presence with him, to be there day after day. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. And so when we come and are changed by God, we desire to not just have our sins forgiven, but leave them to become increasingly holy in our lives, increasingly know God's presence with us. And the reformer Martin Luther said this: when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ calls us to repent, he called us to a life of repentance. And this is not just something we do when we come to faith, this desire to have our sins forgiven and to be pardoned and purified should be the hallmark of our life, a life of repentance, as Martin Luther calls it. So here we have this sense of pardon, this not just a pardon, but a prayer for purity. And then we have this vow to praise in verses 13 to 17. What is the result of this sense of conviction that comes? What's the outcome of this plea for mercy? What's the impact of this confession of sin or the consequence of crying out for pardon? What happens after we pray for purity? Well, here is a transformed life. And not only a life that's transformed inwardly, but a life that wants to change others. Here we have a mandate for evangelism almost, this desire that David has for reaching out to those around him. Verse 13, David cries out as he is aware of God's forgiveness and cleansing. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will turn back to you. What a wonderful thing it is that David, having been convicted of his sin, having been utterly aware of his fallenness before God, that in God's grace, he uses David's situation to create a desire in him to reach out to others. That through David's own brokenness, there might be the healing of others. God had used Nathan to speak into David's life, and now David turns back to God with this plea for mercy, this cry out for grace. And now David desires that he would do the same for others. And maybe there's an encouragement for all of us, friends, that we don't need to be perfect to be used by God. We don't have to have it all together to be a witness to others. But as we receive God's mercy as we experience God's grace, that we can reach out to others, to teach fellow transgressors your ways, that we can teach sinners like us the way to turn back to him. And so for all of us, when we fail and get it wrong, when we muck up, when we sin, that we need to hold on to the great truth that failure need never be final, that God used David in his brokenness, and that God can use us as we fail and stumble, but as we experience God's mercy when we know his grace. And finally, David closes with a prayer for all the people. Verse 18, in your good pleasure, make Zion prosper, build up the walls of Jerusalem. And that will happen as people worship God in a right manner, as he said in the previous verse, verse 17, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And as people come to him, that David prays for God's grace, that in your good pleasure you would make Zion prosper. And that's that image of prosperity comes throughout the Psalms, that sense of fruitfulness. Think of Psalm 1, with that tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season. That tree is like a person who knows of God's grace and who meditates on God's word. So friends, how are you this morning? I wonder, have you made this plea for mercy your own prayer? Perhaps you've never prayed this prayer before. I don't know where all of you stand. Then if that is you, know that without God's mercy, without Christ's forgiveness, we are like dead people walking. We have that sentence of death hanging over us. And maybe God is confronting you of your sin. Then if that is true, then come like David in utter conviction and make the words of this psalm, of this prayer, Psalm 51, make it your own this morning. But perhaps you are already a Christian, and perhaps like David, you're only too aware of your sin. You have been convicted. Perhaps you've fallen big time. You've messed up. And maybe the Lord, in his mercy and by his grace, is drawing you back to himself. Then again, I invite you to come and make this prayer your own. And for all of us, that's a reminder that God is rich in mercy, that God is unfailing in his love, and his great compassion comes to us. And in this day and age, in the light of the cross, that we see that his unfailing love, his great compassion, has been fulfilled in the suffering and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the righteous one who is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. So can you make these words of Psalm 51 your own this morning? Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. That is David's plea for mercy. And then also he ends with his cry for God's grace. In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jericho, that we might know God's gracious enabling as we seek to prosper and be fruitful for him. Know that whoever you are, whatever your background, that failure need never be final. Like just as God used David's brokenness to draw others to himself, he can use us. He restores us and enables us to be part of his work, seeing his fruit here in our land.